This is Morning Air.
This is about educating a people that for 40 years haven't been given the full truth. It's time now to speak the truth.
When you do things to the best of your ability, keeping Jesus number one and doing everything you possibly can for His glory, that's a winner.
You are called to make the light of Christ shine brightly in the world.
Bringing the light of Christ to start your day.
This is Morning Air with John Morales on Relevant Radio.
It's Thursday, June 30th. Good morning and welcome to another edition of Morning Air on the memorial of the first martyrs of the Holy Roman Church. I'm John Morales. Glenn Leverance is off for a few days of R&R. Our producer is Sarah Tafoya. Thanks so much for joining us. It's good to be with you on this very last day of June here on Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio app. Our number, if you want to be part of the program, 888-914-9149. That's 888-914-9149. You can find us on Twitter at Morning Air Show, as well as on Facebook. Our email, you can always shoot us an email, morningair@relevantradio.com. Want to bring in my colleague, Sarah. Sarah, can you believe that the month of June, the month of the Sacred Heart of Jesus, is nearly over? We're down to the last day here.
Yeah, no, that goes by fast, doesn't it? That first month of summer, all the kids getting out of school, and man, before you snap your fingers, it's the end of June. And actually, you know, the end of June is one of my favorite days because it's the birthday of two of some of my favorite people, my son, Dominic, and a former, like, regular contributor to Morning Air, Sister Bridget Haas. So they both born on the same day, many years apart, but one of my favorite days. So happy birthday to both of them.
Absolutely. Happy birthday to Dominic. And, you know, the days are actually getting shorter now, if you can believe it, as of the 21st of this month. So every day is getting just a teeny bit shorter.
Just a little bit less of the sun. But you know what? We try to embrace it as long as we have. We have till the shortest day, right, on Jesus's birth. So we have plenty of days of sun left.
Now, Glenn is enjoying the day off, and we usually talk about things that are happening in the news, but I'd love to get your take on something that has gained a lot of media attention yesterday, and that was House Speaker Nancy Pelosi receiving Holy Communion at a papal mass at the Vatican. She did not receive it from Pope Francis himself, but from a regular priest. But what are your thoughts? She knows she's not supposed to receive Holy Communion since Archbishop Corleone banned her from receiving in her own diocese.
Well, I guess it just kind of shows that she has kind of that obstinate will there, right? She doesn't want to get down into authority. I'm sure she assumes that maybe that Archbishop Corleone is overstating his bounds and what his power at the bishop, what he's supposed to be doing as a shepherd to her. So I'm sure she just figures, you know, she can do what she wants. And she's correct. She can do what she wants. That doesn't mean that we should follow in her footsteps or that we should, you know, say that that's good behavior because sometimes, you know, As I always tell my kids when we read those Berenstain Bears books and the dad's always trying to show them something and he's screwing up and it's like, this is what you should not do. Let that be a lesson to you. So that's our lesson from her. She's always teaching us things, isn't she?
Yeah, and this is really a teaching moment for all of us, especially in this year of this Eucharistic revival. It doesn't matter who you are, whether you're a politician or just a regular Catholic in the pew, we should always make sure that we receive Holy Communion in a state of grace and that is an important lesson for all of us to remember.
Yeah, no, she's obviously a very, everyone can see her. She's very aware. Everyone can see it that she is someone that we can look to and stuff as someone who might not be doing Catholicism right. But within all of us, in our own hearts, there's something we need to be converted of daily. So we all have to look inside and not just be focused on her as well.
Absolutely. Well, Sarah, thanks for your take. Appreciate it.
You got it.
First things first, we always start every morning in prayer, always giving thanks to our Lord for all the many blessings and always to the intercession of the Mother of God, our Blessed Mother Mary. Let us begin in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Our Lady of Guadalupe, patroness of the Americas, patroness of the unborn and of life, and patroness of Relevant Radio, pray for us. St. Joseph, patron of the Universal Church, pray for us. St. John Paul II, co-patron of Relevant Radio, pray for us. And we invoke the Holy Spirit every morning when we pray, come, Holy Spirit, come. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Our power scripture from the Playbook of Life this morning is from Galatians 2:20. The Apostle St. Paul writes, I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. The Apostle St. Paul reminds us that if we are united to the cross of Christ, we have died to our former ways, especially to the enslavement of sin. If we live the grace of our baptism as a new creation in Christ, living out our faith in our Lord, working deeds of love, then the life of Christ lives in us, and we can shine that light of our Lord Jesus Christ for the world to see. And we always pray with great confidence, Jesus, I trust in you. Again, our number, if you want to be part of the conversation, 888-914-9149. Now that Roe v. Wade has been overturned, our work has just begun, and there's so much to do. The pro-life movement is younger than ever, better organized, more strategic in its thinking, more media savvy, more relentless than ever before. And so this makes me think of the fact that one-third of the young people don't even exist, and they know it. This is the generation that has longed to end abortion. They call themselves the pro-life generation, and the pro-life generation is now the post-Roe generation. Listen to the reaction from Students for Life of America.
Roe v. Wade has finally been reversed and thrown into the ash heap of history.
Roe versus Wade has violently taken the lives of more than 63 million preborn children. But today, that reign of terror is finally over.
The Supreme Court has now reversed Roe v. Wade and Doe v. Bolton, throwing out these Supreme Court decisions that allowed for abortion through all 9 months for any reason, sometimes with taxpayer funding, since 1973.
This win for life today also means that now the state of Mississippi's 15-week abortion ban, which will eliminate painful second trimester abortions, can finally go into effect.
This victory has been made possible because of this abortion facility right behind me, the last remaining abortion facility within the entire state of Mississippi.
Because of their lawsuit fighting against Mississippi's 15-week abortion ban, the Supreme Court has not only upheld Mississippi's 15-week abortion ban law, but they did something they should have done decades ago, righting the wrong of the egregiously decided Roe and Doe decisions, which have been responsible for more than 63 million abortions since 1973.
And these are the young people, the future of our nation. By equipping the next generation of pro-life leaders, we can end abortion once and for all and make it unthinkable. It's a long-term but necessary solution. Saving lives starts with educating and inspiring our young people to be authentically pro-life. Now joining us live for much more on a post-Roe America and how to form a culture of life in young people is Monsignor James Shea, the president the University of Mary and a regular contributor to Morning Air and Relevant Radio. To learn much more about the University of Mary, visit cometomary.life. Good morning, Monsignor Shea. Thanks so much for joining us this morning. Great to be with you once again for the first time since Roe was overturned.
Good morning, John. I'm very, very happy to be with you and very, very happy about this decision.
Well, Monsignor, I'd love to know what your emotions were. What was your reaction last Friday when you found out that Roe indeed had been overturned, and especially on the solemnity of the Sacred Heart of Jesus?
Right. So, of course, it was the solemnity of the Sacred Heart of Jesus. When the love of God is so apparent to us, when we're celebrating the fact that the heart of Jesus, which is so pierced by the sins of humankind, by each of our sins, is poured open in mercy upon a broken world. And if the brokenness of the world has ever been apparent, if the need for deep healing has ever been more deeply apprehended, It's in this horrific crime of abortion. Mother Teresa said this, it's poverty to decide that a child must die so that you can live as you wish. And the fact of the matter is that in our culture, in our society, we've tolerated the killing of unborn children for convenience often, and because we've been unwilling to support those who are in desperate situations in the way that they need to be supported. And so it was, for me, a tremendous relief. You know, I've been involved in the pro-life movement since I was in my early teens. And I don't know, like many pro-lifers, I didn't know if I would ever see that day in which Roe versus Wade would be overturned. You know, when I was a teenager in the pro-life movement, it was the run-up to Planned Parenthood versus Casey. And so there was some hope in the air that Roe versus Wade would be overturned at that time. And there were state laws that were being passed in anticipation of the possibility that Roe would be overturned way back then in 1991. There was a law banning abortion here in my home state of North Dakota, and I remember this. I was in high school band when this happened, and the Catholic governor of North Dakota vetoed that law, quoting St. Thomas Aquinas. I couldn't believe it, and I was heartbroken, and I was further heartbroken by Planned Parenthood versus Casey. And to see all of that change with the overturning of Roe versus Wade last Friday, you know, we had a trigger law and have a trigger law here in North Dakota. And so just yesterday, the Attorney General here in North Dakota announced that according to that law, on the 28th of July, unborn children in the state of North Dakota, here in my home state, will have the full protection of law. And to consider that was just tremendous for me. Not only that, but of course, during my time here at the University of Mary, every January we take 6 or 7 buses full of our students down to the March for Life in Washington, D.C. And so I've led thousands of students down to Washington to march for an end to Roe versus Wade and to march for the dignity and life of all human persons from conception to natural death. And to think of all of that effort being vindicated, to think of the way that the pro-life movement has changed through the years. You said it at the beginning, John. The pro-life movement is much better equipped. It's much better organized. It's much more media savvy. It's much, much, much younger. And I'll say this as well. It's much more prayerful than it ever has been before. I've watched things move from a kind of bitter despair to a tremendous hope and a joy and a prayerful a desire for life to be protected at every stage. And that, I think, has made all the difference in bringing this day about.
Well, Monsignor, it's got to be awfully special on your campus at the University of Mary, a university that has actually led the March for Life. What was the reaction from the students on your campus?
Well, it was jubilation. The students who I was able to speak with, of course, our year-round campus is in full session. A lot of our students are home for the summertime, but a very large number of students are here for year-round campus, and they were filled with gratitude and hope. And I think, you know, I'm so proud of them because, as you said, the University of Mary has led the March for Life. Our Collegians for Life chapter is strong and vibrant, and our students, especially our students in the health sciences, so those who are studying to be nurses or who are in our pre-med program or are studying in the various therapies in the health sciences, those students in particular, because their school is dedicated to St. Jana Beretta Mola. That's our largest school here at the University of Mary, the St. Jana School of Health Sciences. Those students in particular who are training to be medical professionals in the future have a deep respect and reverence for human life. And those students in particular, now they understand more deeply that in their training, they need to be very profoundly equipped to be defending life and to be acting with moral courage in everything that they do as medical professionals. And they felt deep relief because, and one of them told me, they feel and believe that there's greater opportunity now for them to be able to practice the arts of medicine according to their consciences without feeling pressure to be trained to do immoral procedures, including abortion, and without the need to worry as much about being ostracized or sidelined or marginalized as medical professionals who are pro-life. Now, as you said, John, this isn't the end of the fight. This is the beginning of a new season of life for the pro-life movement, and it's an opportunity for us to show our true colors. It's an opportunity for us truly to show that we care about all life from conception to natural death, that we're willing to sacrifice and fight for it and defend it in every stage, and we're willing to support all people, especially women who find themselves in difficult, unplanned pregnancies and crisis pregnancy situations, that we're willing to step up to the plate, to use an analogy that you like as a baseball fan, to step up to the plate and to really do the hard work of loving and caring in a society which, because of legalized abortion, has become brutalized and has shown itself not to be loving and caring. We're Christians in the midst of this world, and it's time for us really to live our faith vibrantly, courageously, and well.
We're joined this morning by Monsignor James Shea, the president of the University of Mary. And this new season, this post-Roe world that we now realize here in our country, although half the country is still in favor of abortion, but the reality is what can we do to work to form a culture of life, especially in the young people?
Well, so I think that there are many ways to answer that question. As an educator, I'm responsible for the formation of young hearts and minds. And I think that one of the things which contributes to abortion, one of the things that contributes to desperate decisions which are made, oftentimes regretted for years afterward, is that people don't have a true sense of their own vocations and dignity and calling. And so because they don't know how precious their gift of life that they've received is, and because they don't know how cared for they are by God and by others and by the church, and because they don't sense that their life has a purpose and a meaning, they oftentimes turn to things which are self-destructive. Or when they find themselves in a difficult situation, they don't know where to turn or what to do. And so one of the things that we try and do at the University of Mary, and that I think that all Catholic education and all Christian education should do, is find creative and effective ways to educate young people about what their lives are truly about and to give them a vision for the adventure and the promise of their lives, especially the fact that sometimes suffering, difficulty, challenge, heartbreak do enter into human life, and that that's not something to be afraid of necessarily. It's certainly not something to run away from, but sometimes those are the moments when we can catch a glimpse of the deeper purpose and meaning of our lives. Pope St. John Paul II, who was a great champion of life and who loved young people, also taught us very clearly by the example of his life that lesson, that suffering, though it's unpleasant, suffering, though sometimes it strips us down, also has profound meaning and purpose in our lives and isn't meant simply to be avoided. It's meant to be... suffering is meant to be understood in the midst and in the context of the love of God, and an opportunity to receive love more deeply and to learn more deeply the wisdom which God gives us in our lives. And so I think that to help young people not to think about their lives just on the surface of things, but to understand that there's a deep purpose that the Holy Spirit is working out in every single human life all the time, and that our vocations, which are precious gifts that are given to us, are not meant to be lived casually and not meant to be squandered. When that happens, John, when you give young people a sense for the deeper meaning and purpose of their lives, all of a sudden they begin to stand up a little straighter. They're more equipped to deal with temptation and with the vicissitudes of life, which come naturally and as a matter of course to every human life. And so I think that that's one of the big things that we can do from an educational perspective. Make sure that our education is calibrated to the true human experience, which is a great adventure of life with meaning and purpose that God fills with his own presence. And if we can do that, then of course young people won't turn to bad decisions, but instead they'll turn toward the possibility of their life and live it more fully.
And Monsignor Shea, would you agree that we need to plant those seeds of the culture of life, that formation of the value of life, when the children are young, from the time they're little, so that by the time they get to the University of Mary, they've already been formed?
Yeah, well, no, of course. And so education at the level of college or university certainly picks up from education at earlier stages, and education has its entire foundation in the family. And I see that. I want you to know that, John. I see that. I see the advantage that young women and men have who have been raised in loving families, who love the Lord. And we experience, of course, here all kinds of conversions, young people who come to faith when they're 21 or 22 years old, who didn't receive the type of warm, loving, nurturing upbringing that people who grow up in a solid Catholic family oftentimes do. But that is an advantage to have learned from a very young age the value of life, to treasure life, to fight for life, to defend life, and to consider one's own life a great gift which is meant not to be wasted, not to be squandered, but to be spent in generous service to others. Our lives are gifts, but they're gifts given to us to be given away. And if young people learn that from the time that they're little, that's true. By the time they're in the university setting, they're able and equipped really to make a great gift of their life. And if indeed they haven't learned that lesson earlier, we'll do our best to teach them when they arrive here in our campus.
Well, Monsignor Shea, as always, it's a joy to be with you. So much appreciate your deeply felt pro-life convictions. You've been on the front lines for a long, long time, and it's great to get your perspective.
Well, it has been a great honor and joy to be a part of the pro-life movement from the time when I was very young, and it's a tremendous relief and a profound opportunity for us now to prove our true worth as pro-lifers as we look at a post-Roe America.
Amen. Thank you so much, Monsignor James Shea, the president of the University of Mary and a regular contributor to Morning Air. To learn much more about the University of Mary, visit cometomary.life. We need to take a short break. When Morning Air continues, Catholic apologist William Albrecht will be with us to discuss where we got the Bible and why the Bible is a Catholic book. Stay with us. There's much more to come as Morning Air continues after this.
Bringing the light of Christ to start your day with the issues that matter most. This is Morning Air with John Morales on Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio app.
And welcome back to Morning Air. I'm John Morales. Glenn is enjoying a day off. I'm here with our producer, Sarah Tafoya. Thanks so much for joining us on this Thursday morning, the last day of the month of June, here on Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio app. Again, our number, if you want to be part of our conversation, 888-914-9149. Now, the Bible has been called the most precious family heirloom and has outsold any other book in the history of the world. Have you ever stopped and wondered, where did we get the Bible? And how did the Catholic Church compile and later determine and proclaim through her teachings just which books actually are part of sacred scripture? And how did the Church preserve and maintain the Bible throughout the centuries? And one other thing, Why are Catholic Bibles bigger than Protestant Bibles with 73 books instead of 66? Joining us now is Catholic apologist William Albrecht for much more on where we got the Bible and why the Holy Bible is truly a Catholic book. William is an international speaker and debater and has participated in well over 65 live and moderated debates. He runs a website called patristicpillars.com, which is dedicated to the early church fathers. And he's also the author of several books, including The Secret History of Transubstantiation, Pulling Back the Veil on the Eucharist. Good morning, William. Thanks so much for joining us. Always great to be with you, and especially to talk about one of my favorite topics, Holy Scripture.
Absolutely, John. Indeed, what a magnificent topic to talk about. It really does bring me back to memories of pretty much one of the main reasons why I began on my journey towards Catholicism, eventually fully becoming Catholic, embracing the Catholic faith. That was when I came to the realization that we truly owe an incredible debt to the Catholic Church, because we have the Bible because of the Catholic Church, and because the Bible is a thoroughly Catholic book. This is such a vitally important topic that I think a lot of people tend to kind of overlooked, John.
There's no question about it. In fact, years ago when I was going through my reconversion, because I never really left the church, but kind of put my faith on hold for a while I was worshiping at the altar of ESPN Sports, I came to the realization through give and take with my then a Protestant girlfriend that the Bible was a Catholic book. The more and more I investigated, the more and more I read and learned, I came to that realization. In fact, I got my hands on a book by Henry Graham called Where We Got the Bible, Our Debt to the Catholic Church. And it just blew me away. The more I read, the more I wanted to know, wow, where did we get the Bible? And so that leads us to our topic here for this morning. I thought before we talk about that, I wanted to just have you explain what the word Bible actually means.
Absolutely. And I just want to add for the audience there, what an incredible coincidence, and actually there's no coincidences with God, but what an amazing fact that is one of the books that you read. That is one of the first books I read as well. What a magnificent book. It blew me away, John.
I hear you. A God incident. That's a God incident. Yeah, of course. The Lord knows exactly what he's doing in forming all of us, his children.
Absolutely. And you bring up the word Bible. We get that from the Greek word biblos. So here is the interesting thing, John. Despite getting the word Bible, which today we mean this to mean a collection of books that we find we call sacred scripture, but in the New Testament, in the scripture in the Old Testament, we encounter the Greek word biblos, and it simply means a written book or even a scroll or something rolled up, and letters that are rolled up. The interesting thing is, John, is we know what these Bible books are because of the Catholic Church, but that's exactly where we get the word. It comes from the Greek word biblos, which means Bible, but how do we know which books make up the Bible? Interestingly enough, John, really the only way anyone can know is because when they look through history, the Catholic Church is a church that defined which books are apostolic in nature and which books were considered sacred scripture. From the very beginning, we believe the Catholic Church, under the inspiration of the Holy Ghost, guided throughout history, John, was guided to decide which ones. And of course, when we say decide, we don't mean like a conspiracy theory that some men simply sat down and they drew straws or they voted. No, they sat down under the inspiration of the Holy Ghost and they said, which books are apostolic, utilized in the apostolic churches that make up the one holy Catholic and apostolic church?
That's such a great point, William. I think there are folks out there who think that the Bible literally landed out of the sky in the middle of a field, with all its chapters and verses and fully tabbed and with a nice leather cover.
Yeah, and that really is usually the kind of mentality that we're working from. And it's a mentality that we have got to say, people need to read more, need to open up their minds more and think, okay, well, the Bible didn't fall from the sky. How did we get the Bible? And even if we come to the conclusion that, well, Protestants had a Bible slightly different from Catholics, but we believe, despite slightly different, significantly different with those missing seven books and then some that were removed later on in history, we still come to the conclusion that ultimately everyone has a Bible because of the Catholic Church and her incredible testimony and, well, I've got to say, John, the preservation of the saints throughout history, some of them willingly going to their deaths because they protected and they defended that word really till their dying breaths, John.
No question, because, you know, if it wasn't for all those monks throughout the centuries in those monasteries writing out the Word of God by hand, we wouldn't even have it today. I believe it was Luther who said that, you know, we're obliged to acknowledge many things to what he called the papists, that they were the ones who preserved the Word of God, meaning us Catholics, because without it, they would know nothing about it.
Absolutely. That is an admission, and it really is an admission that Luther had to make, because history is simply not kind to the Protestant Reformation, John, because if you're going to make a claim that there are several books that are of lower status or simply do not belong in the Bible, and history shows they always did belong in Scripture and shows that it was the Catholic Church throughout history that compiled the books and defended and meticulously preserved the text, well, there really is only one conclusion. The conclusion is the world owes a great debt to the Catholic Church. As you pointed out, the monks all throughout history meticulously copying the Scripture and making sure this Scripture stayed alive through the oral preaching and teaching that really, where did it happen, John? It was happening at Mass. At Catholic masses all throughout the world.
Absolutely. And in fact, just the very question of how many books in the New Testament, how do we come up with the 27 books? Why not 29? Why not 26? Whose authority? That's the big question, is how do we decide that there's 27 books in the New Testament, something that's accepted by Catholics and other Christians all over the world?
You know, John, this is probably, in my opinion, the best question, and I asked this question to a Protestant pastor friend of mine less than 2 weeks ago when I said, let's forget about the Old Testament for 1 second. Let's look at the New Testament. Why the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? Well, why not these other Gospels, the Gospel of Thomas, the Acts of Peter, the Gospel of Peter? Why not those? And I told my Protestant friend, I said, look, if I opened up some of these early writings that they purport to be written by an apostle, I mean, some of them sound downright holy, and they sound quite pious, John. Why don't those go in the Bible? By whose authority? And, well, at the end of the day, John, it's really only the authority of the one holy Catholic and Apostolic Church, who at the end of the day said, these four Gospels and these 27 books, they are Scripture, Holy Scripture, and everything else is not. It may be edifying, it may have helpful information, but only these books are the New Testament. And I've got to say, John, it was the Catholic Church in 382 at the Council of Rome, and then 393 and 397, these early North African councils, the world owes a massive debt to the Catholic Church, John.
Absolutely. And these councils, led by the Holy Spirit, with the bishops united to the Holy Father at the time, that decided authoritatively those 27 books of the New Testament. And this is something that, you know, a lot of folks are not aware of, that you have to look back at the history of how the Bible was put together. St. Augustine put it pretty simply. He said, I would put no faith in the Gospels unless the authority of the Catholic Church directed me to do so. This is the great theologian, Doctor of the Church, St. Augustine. Powerful words.
Yes. Oh, absolutely. Indeed, Augustine, a magnificent Doctor of the Church, one of the greatest early church fathers to really ever write and to ever live. His words just really echo the truth that we find laid out in these councils. And the goal of these North African councils, of which St. Augustine was such a prime influence and mover on, Augustine, what was his desire? And he says it very clearly in his City of God and multiple other letters. His desire was for the church to yield to the authority of the apostolic truth, meaning these books, including the seven deuterocanonical books, were considered sacred scripture, John, from the very beginning. And it really is one truth. If Protestants and any other person that loves the Bible, if they love the Bible as the inerrant, infallible Word of God, well, John, they should want to have the complete Bible. And the complete Bible is only found in the Catholic Church.
This explains why Catholic Bibles are fatter, they're bigger than our Protestant friends.
Absolutely. And when we say they are bigger, we are just thrilled at the fact that the only way Scripture is going to fully make sense, John, is if you have a complete Bible. And I want the audience to know that in the one particular thing that Catholics have that is extra, that Protestants lack, is additions to the Book of Esther. And people may say, well, what difference does that make? Well, let me tell you, it is quite a big difference, because in the evangelical, unfortunately shorter version of Esther, God never appears to vindicate his people. In the Catholic complete ancient version, God does appear at the end. And thus, that shows you the one Bible that Protestants have that lacks any appearance or mention of God is this book. And we invite them to the fullness of the Catholic Church and the fullness of a complete Bible that has everything that was meant to be included there by God himself.
Well, we're just scratching the surface. There's so much more that we can talk about where we got the Bible and why the Bible is a Catholic book. If you want to be part of our conversation on the Bible, why the Bible is a Catholic book, if it's something that you've thought about or would like to chime in on our conversation for Catholic apologist William Albrecht, we're taking your calls at 888-914-9149. That's 888-914-9149. If you love Scripture, then this is the segment to be a part of our conversation and give us a ring. We're going to take a short break. We'll come back with much more as Morning Air continues after this.
Get connected to the conversation. Call us now at 888-914-9149. That's 888-914-9149. You're listening to Morning Air with John Morales on Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio app.
Triple eight nine one four nine one four nine. We're talking this morning about where we got the Bible and why the Bible is a Catholic book with Catholic apologist and convert William Albrecht. William, this is such a big topic. We're just giving a few highlights here this morning, but can you talk a little bit about the first translations, and especially the first translation from the Hebrew and the Greek into Latin?
Absolutely, and indeed, what a massive debt the Church owes. The world owes to the great St. Jerome. We talked about the great bishop and doctor of the Church, St. Augustine, John. But indeed, there's another great doctor of the Church, and that is St. Jerome, who is the very first one to translate the Bible into Latin. And this is in the 4th century, towards the late 4th century, probably gets it done. He probably finishes it in the early 400s. And St. Jerome really is the first one to originally translate all of it from the Greek. And this was such a massively important job, because he does it from the Greek. He also does it from the Hebrew as well. Before him, we have what is called a Hypsopla from Origen. But we know Origen is not a church father. Great early church writer, though. But the first one to translate the complete one would have been St. Jerome. And as you know, John, what a magnificently important early church father that we really look up to and look towards.
And another thing that we talked about briefly earlier was the reality that it was the Catholic Church that preserved the Word of God for all those centuries, century after century. Remember, there was no printing press until the 1400s, and so the Word of God had to be preserved by hand, and it was written down, and it was Catholic monks in these monasteries that did this job. Otherwise, we wouldn't have the copies that we have today.
we would not have the copies. And one incredible information tidbit throughout history, John, is if we look at all of what are called the great ancient codices, meaning these great scrolls and codices that were copied by hand by these great monks, in every single ancient list, John, we have the Deuterocanonical books included. Indeed, every single time the early church gathered to discuss scripture, the Deuterocanonical books were included. And the audience may be wondering, well, you know, John and William, what do you mean by Deuterocanonical books? We mean those seven additional books, the book of Tobit, Judith, 1 and 2 Maccabees, the book of Wisdom of Solomon, Sirach, Baruch, and the additions to Esther and Daniel. Those are the books that we were talking about that are called Deuterocanonical books. And these books are missing from Protestant Bibles. And we say, John, we say it is a travesty because this is the Word of God. And if you truly want to love and have that Word of God, as the early church had the Word of God and meticulously copied it, well, you've got to have a complete Bible. And in order to have a complete Bible, you've got to have what is called a Catholic Bible, John.
Absolutely. And can you talk about, for example, the chapter and verse? This was not something that was at the very beginning. This is something that was actually developed by the Catholic Church.
It sure was. Indeed, you, in the ancient times, you would have, of course, the only way to have heard the Bible back then was through preaching at Mass, of course, because there were no leather-skin Bibles that people would have been walking around reading from. But incredibly, at Mass, you would have heard Scripture free-flowing, not broken down and divided into chapters. This was done by Archbishop Stephen Langton. And, of course, if people may wonder, he was a cardinal of the Catholic Church, and this was done in the 1200s. He decided to divide the Bible up into chapters. Before this, it was not divided into verses and chapters. Indeed, it is because of the Catholic Church that it is divided up into chapters. I've heard people tell me throughout history, John, they'll say, well, you know what, William, okay, that's all fine and dandy. You know, I guess we owe that to the Catholic Church. But you forget that not only do we owe that to the Catholic Church, but it's the very fact that we had a Bible to begin with that we owe the debt to the Catholic Church. Because even before Martin Luther ever printed his German edition of the Bible, this is something I want the audience to really be, to wrap their mind around. There were German Bibles before Luther. And guess what? Every German Bible before Luther that was printed, all of them included the Deuterocanonical books, the complete Catholic Bible.
And again, you know, we're sharing these bits of truth about where we got the Bible, not in any way to condemn or to attack our Protestant or evangelical friends, but just merely to share the historical facts. In fact, we have a lot in common with our evangelical brothers and sisters because we both agree that the Bible is the inspired, inerrant Word of God.
Absolutely, John. In fact, we love our Protestant brothers and sisters, and we call them to the fullness of the faith that is found only in the Catholic and apostolic faith. And we also tell them, we say, look, we recognize, friends, we recognize that you love Scripture. You preach it. You preach from it. You carry your Bibles around. You love doing Bible studies. Well, the only way you can truly get the fullness of appreciation of Scripture is from a complete Bible that found in the Catholic Church. And indeed, John, some passages only make sense when we realize what they are either directly quoting from or what the passages are hearkening to, such as in the New Testament. If we look at the book of Hebrews chapter 11, when it's listing very important and holy figures from the Old Testament, one of the books that is quoted is 2 Maccabees. And if you don't have a complete Bible, you simply wouldn't realize what's being quoted and referenced there. This is why we tell our Protestant friends that we want them to have a complete Bible, because indeed we're not making fun of them or putting them down. We're telling them, hey, we love sacred Scripture as well. We love it and we venerate it and we view it as the inerrant, true Word of God. So we want you to have that complete Word.
William Marilyn is joining us this morning from Franklin Park, New Jersey. Good morning, Marilyn. Welcome to the show.
Hi, thank you for taking my call. I have a question for Father. I heard, and I heard it several times, that the Orthodox Church has more books from the Catholic than the Catholic Church. Could you tell me if I'm correct or comment on that?
Yes, just a clarification. I am not a father, but thank you very much either way. Yes, the Orthodox Church does have a larger canon of scripture. The very big difference with that would be, Marilyn, is that when you dialogue with Orthodox either scholars or priests that are well-versed on this, a lot of them will tell you, they'll say, look, these extra books that we have that are different from Catholic Bibles, well, we view them as having pious and important information, but some of these books are not on the level of sacred scripture. So, for instance, Marilyn, in Catholic Bibles, we have 1 and 2 Maccabees, and in Orthodox Bibles, there's 1 and 2 and 3 and 4 Maccabees. But these Orthodox scholars will admit to you, they'll say, we believe 1 and 2 Maccabees are sacred scripture, and 3 and 4 are pious and worthy to be read, but perhaps they're not on the same level as 1 and 2 Maccabees. At the end of the day, Marilyn, they don't view them, at least not all of them, as the same status as the other books of sacred scripture. But the most important thing, Marilyn, is not to look at what the Orthodox canon really says, but to compare the canon of scripture of the earliest local councils and then the ecumenical councils of Florence and Trent. And then when you look at those and you line them up, the canons are exact to the Catholic Church, and they have been unchanging throughout history, Marilyn.
I hope that helps. I appreciate it. Marilyn, thanks for being part of the show. William, we have less than a minute to go. You know, as I've been studying where the Bible came from, one of the things that has really struck me is that for the last 100+ years, every single Holy Father, right down to Pope Francis today, has stressed the importance of reading the Bible, reading Scripture. We love Scripture in the Catholic Church, and that's something that we need to remember.
Absolutely. We love Scripture. We listen to Scripture every time we go to Holy Mass. We get a very healthy dose of scriptural readings. And indeed, John, it is in the Catholic Church where we get the fullness of the truth of the Scriptures. And John, this has been such an incredibly edifying conversation with you, and so much more that we can talk about. I can't wait to continue our conversation again soon.
Absolutely. But we're not Bible-only Christians. We believe in sacred scripture and sacred tradition, something that we can talk about next time. As always, thanks so much, William, for being with us.
Absolutely, John. Thank you so much for having me. Always a blast. I look forward to talking to you again. And I look forward to connecting with your incredible listeners again.
Thanks again. Catholic apologist William Albrecht, the author of The Definitive Guide to Solving Biblical Questions About Mary, Mary Among the Evangelists. Now it's time for another episode of Glenn Story Corner.
A little scripture reading encouragement today, our story called A Diary of the Bible. January. A busy time for me. Most of the family decided to read me through this year. They kept me busy for the first 2 weeks, but they've kind of forgotten me now. February. Cleanup time. I was dusted yesterday and put in my place. My owner did use me for a few minutes last week. He'd been in an argument and was looking up some references to prove that he was right. March had a busy first of the month. My owner was elected president of the PTA and used me to prepare a speech. April. Grandpa visited us this month. He kept me on his lap for an hour reading 1 Corinthians 13. He seems to think more of me than do some people in my own household. May. I have a few green stains on my pages. Some spring flowers were pressed in my pages. June. I look like a scrapbook. They've stuffed me full of newspaper clippings. One of the girls was married. July. They put me in a suitcase today. I guess we're off on vacation. I wish I could stay home. I know I'll be closed up in this thing for at least 2 weeks. August. Still in the suitcase. September. Back home at last in my old familiar place. I have a lot of company. 2 women's magazines and 4 comic books are stacked on top of me. I wish I could be read as much as they are. October. They read me a little bit today. One of them is very sick. Right now I'm sitting in the center of the coffee table. The pastor's coming for a visit. November, back in my old place. Somebody asked today if I were a scrapbook. December, the family is busy getting ready for the holidays. I guess I'll be covered up under wrapping paper and packages again, just as I am every Christmas. Psalm 119:105, Thy word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path.
Thanks so much, Glenn, who is taking the day off, left us that wonderful Story Corner. You can download any one of Glenn's Story Corners on our Relevant Radio app. Now, coming up in next hour here on Morning Air, we'll be joined by Dr. Marcelino D'Ambrosio. Dr. Italy will be with us to talk about the significance of the Holy Apostles, Saints Peter and Paul, and the first martyrs. Plus, our spiritual director, Father James Kubicki, will discuss the upcoming 4th of July and the meaning of patriotism. Stay with us. There's much more to come here on Morning Air. Next hour on Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio app.